Last time, we saw how David and his 600 men, hiding from King Saul in the wilderness of Paran, attached themselves to the wealthy Nabal of Carmel, who had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. They protect his shepherds from bandits and raiders. During the festive time of sheep shearing, David sends a delegation of young men to Nabal to ask for some food and drink for the 600, fugitives as they are, living a desperate hand-to-mouth existence. Nabal, however, refuses to allow them even to drink any water, heaps insults and false accusations of treason on David, and sends the men away empty-handed, while Nabal and his men prepare for a feast. David is so stung by Nabal's mean and nasty response, it tips his mind over the brink into savage anger. He and 400 of his men gird on their swords and march off to kill Nabal and all the menfolk of Carmel. Nabal's harsh and surly manner, his ingratitude, and his utter contempt for the sacred duties of hospitality have engulfed both himself and David in a moral catastrophe. Now, fortunately, in the merciful providence of God, there is at least one of Nabal's servants who knows what to do. He is one of the unnamed and unsung heroes of Scripture. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 14. But one of the young men, that is one of Nabal's young men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." This unnamed servant, realizing that Nabal has involved the whole community of Carmel in a disaster by antagonizing David, does the only thing that can be done. He goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail. There is no point going to Nabal. He will merely act true to his nasty and foolish nature again. As the servant says of his master in verse 17, he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Abigail, however, is almost the polar opposite of her horrible husband. Not only beautiful physically, but sensible and prudent, as we were told back in verse 3. She, Abigail, was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man, Nabal, was churlish and evil in his doings. This servant clearly knows his master and his mistress very well. There is no value or purpose in going to Nabal, so the servant tells everything to Abigail. The only hope is that Abigail will find some way of extricating them all from the dangerous situation that Nabal's folly has created. Then follows the servant's account to Abigail of what has happened. "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." The servant gives a good report of how David and his men had treated Nabal's men, not only refraining from robbery of any kind, but providing security against robbers. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day. But as for Nabal and his breathtaking nastiness to David's men when they asked for food and drink, well, Nabal is, as everyone alas knows, a son of Belial. Now, we've encountered that phrase before in 1 Samuel. To recap, the Hebrew word Belial is of uncertain meaning. It may mean without worth. So a son of Belial would mean a worthless man, that is, a very wicked man. Some translators render it along these lines to reflect this meaning. Nabal is ill-natured, a scoundrel, a brute. Other scholars have argued that Belial was a pagan deity, the Babylonian goddess of vegetation, or perhaps of the underworld, the realm of death. The phrase, son of Belial, in that case would have some sense of pagan idolatry attached to it, connotations of spiritual darkness and death. Others trace the word to a term that means to swallow, hence to swallow up, and hence the idea of ruin. A son of ruin would convey the notion of a ruined or ruinous man in a moral sense. The fact is, we will never be sure what Belial means, except that very often in the Old Testament, the phrase son of Belial or men of Belial occurs, meaning people of outstanding depravity. Nabal is one of them. Now, no doubt a servant should not say such things of his master to his mistress under normal circumstances, but the circumstances are not normal. And unless the servant can impress on Abigail the need to act, all is lost. So he does not spare his master, but is brutally frank about his unpleasant character. And Abigail will not answer back. She knows he's telling the truth. And so to verses 18 and 19. Then Abigail made haste, and took 200 loaves, and 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. Nabal acted true to his nature. Abigail acts true to hers. She gets together a generous provision of foodstuff of various kinds for David and his men, and sends her servants on ahead of her to meet David before he can arrive in Carmel to take vengeance. Abigail is acting on the principle of wisdom later given by Solomon in Proverbs 21:14, a gift pacifies anger. Now some have actually condemned Abigail for doing all this on her own initiative without consulting her husband, as though she were guilty of violating the biblical axiom of the man's headship in marriage. But that is surely very foolish. Had Abigail consulted Nabal, his nature as a son of Belial would almost certainly have shipwrecked his wife's wise gesture. Consulting her foolish and wicked husband would in all likelihood have signed a death warrant both for him and all the men of Carmel. We can imagine only too easily how Nabal would have turned on Abigail and either rejected her tale of David's approach and thrown her out with insults, or else armed his men and plunged Carmel into a bloody conflict, Nabal's shepherds and farmers against David's seasoned warriors, a conflict which would probably have ruined the land and its livestock and its people and resulted in Nabal's own death. Now surely one does not honour the headship of a husband by behaving in such a way as to bring about the destruction of his livelihood and most likely his life. Abigail cannot risk it. The only way she can be sure of saving Nabal's life and the lives of his servants is precisely by not consulting this fool, but rather by taking things into her own prudent hands. As Matthew Henry says, Abigail not only lawfully, but laudably disposed of all these goods of her husband's without his knowledge, even when she had reason to think that if he had known what she did, he would not have consented to it, because it was not to gratify her own pride or vanity, but for the necessary defence of him and his family, which otherwise would have been inevitably ruined. So there is such a thing as a wife respecting her husband's headship. There is also such a thing as common sense. Thankfully, Abigail has the latter quality. And for that very reason, she does not consult her husband but acts on her own initiative to save him from his own wicked stupidity. And not only him, but all the menfolk of Carmel. Her action, so far from being blameworthy, is praiseworthy. She's acting to save her husband, though he's done nothing to deserve it. Nonetheless, commentators are right to say that Abigail's behaviour is justified only because of the extraordinary circumstances of the case. As John Gill says, no doubt she was directed by the Spirit of God to do what she did. And this being an extraordinary case is not to be drawn into an example. In all ordinary circumstances, wives are not to take independent initiatives without consulting their husbands, unless the husband has already indicated certain areas where he does not wish or require to be consulted. This really does follow from the biblical truth of the husband's headship, an unpopular doctrine with many, especially in these feminist days, but taught clearly enough in the scriptures. This, however, is a subject for another time. And so to verses 20 to 22. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertains to him by the morning light so much as one man-child. Abigail meets David's party under the cover or shadow of a hill or a mountain, as many translate it, on the road into Carmel. Now, knowing David's hostile intentions, this argues great courage in Abigail. David, alas, is still in the grip of murderous feelings towards Nabal and Nabal's men, even swearing a rash and foolish oath that he will slaughter them all by morning light. We recollect that King Saul is fond of rash and foolish oaths. By means of one such, he almost killed his noble son Jonathan, that was restrained by the Israelite army back in chapter 14. And therefore, as we observed last time, David here is becoming Saul, intent on massacring the entire male population of Carmel, as Saul had massacred the population of Nob, swearing reckless oaths, as Saul did. Perhaps David has stared into the face of his enemy for too long. He is taking on his image. Unless God blesses Abigail's intervention with success, David's conduct will issue in an atrocity and stain his name forever with the bloody disgrace of it. Arthur Pink comments, not only was David chafing under the ingratitude and taunts of Nabal, but he was still bent on revenge. As verse 23 shows, he had determined to slay every male in Nabal's household. This was unjust and cruel in the extreme. And if God had suffered him to carry out such a design, would have gratefully sullied his character and given his enemies an immense advantage against him. So determined was he that he confirmed his intention with an oath, which was rash and savoured of profanity. See here, dear reader, what even the child of God is capable of when grace is not active within him. The realization of this ought to make us walk softly and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is for this reason that God so often withdraws from us the power of his Spirit, that we may know what is yet in our hearts and be humbled before him. Verses 23 and 4. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Now, Abigail's bowing down on her face to David is not a token of unseemly grovelling. It is the opposite, an act that springs from a lively and godly faith. Abigail prostrates herself because she recognises in David the next anointed king of Israel. This is not a speculation on the part of commentators. Abigail herself says it in verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. And verse 30. It shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Here then is not only Abigail the prudent woman, but Abigail the true believer. When so few in Israel acknowledge David, and certainly Nabal does not, Abigail acknowledges him. Despite the poverty and the destitution of his outward circumstances, Abigail's eye of faith sees a robe of monarchy on David and a crown on his head. It lies in the future as yet, but faith makes future realities present. Abigail bows to David as her future king. Abigail, we might say, represents here the New Testament believer, who recognises that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the true anointed one, is the future king of our world. He is already this in God's eternal decree, and by God's express declaration, the angels bow to him in heaven, but on earth it does not look as though Christ is king, and few acknowledge him. But like Abigail, the believer's spiritual eye looks beyond the earthly appearances, beyond the poor showing of Christ in the world, and sees him wearing a robe of monarchy and a crown. Faith makes the future present. Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it will certainly and infallibly be. The eye of faith sees it and anticipates the future by bowing the knee to him now and confessing now that he is Lord. So let us look at Abigail bowing down before David and realize that her action here is a challenge to us to bow before great David's greater son. Our heart's cry should be, oh, that I might bow to him willingly as a friend today, lest I be compelled against my will to bow to him as a defeated enemy on the day of judgment. Salvation and life lie in following Abigail's example, eternal ruin and death in neglecting it. So then Abigail, a woman of faith, acknowledges David as her future king, the Lord's anointed, bows to him, and then pleads for the lives of Nabal and the menfolk of Carmel. Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. We recollect that Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. Abigail is saying to David that he must not take it personally when Nabal insults him. This is simply Nabal's nature. He insults everyone. Nabal by name, Nabal by nature, a fool always and to everyone. Do not take it personally, David. Dogs bark, cats meow, water is wet, and Nabal is a fool. He merely acts according to his nature. He cannot be expected to be anything other than the Nabal that he is. He did not mean to single you out for abusive treatment, David. He abuses everyone. After all, he is Nabal. Now, Is this the way a faithful and godly wife should speak to another man about her husband? John Gill explains, this character of her husband, though no doubt a just one, yet it would not have been right in her to have given it, whose folly she should rather have concealed, but that it was his well-known character. And she observes it not to reproach him with it, but to excuse his sin, his rudeness and ingratitude, and preserve his life, and suggests that what he had done was not to be imputed to malice in his heart, but to his stupidity and folly, and so not to be regarded, and was not a peculiar single action of his, but what he was daily more or less guilty of. His folly was with him wherever he went, and appeared in everything he said and did, and therefore was to be overlooked and despised. In other words, in the first place, Abigail is not revealing Nabal's secret sins. She's merely speaking of sins that are common knowledge. Everyone in Carmel already knows that Nabal is as Abigail says. His sins are public. And second, she speaks as she does to mitigate and extenuate his behaviour in the hope of saving his life and the lives of others. So Abigail's conduct is once again wise and exemplary. Nor is she grovelling to David, for she will not spare David's own sin. She continues, but I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my lord, be as Nabal. Abigail confronts David with the horrible reality of what he is about to do, to shed blood and avenge himself, utterly contrary to the word, the wisdom, and the way of God. The Old Testament is very plain on this. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Proverbs 24:29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Yet David bears a grudge against Nabal and is about to avenge himself on Nabal, to recompense evil rather than to wait on the Lord, to do to Nabal as Nabal has done to him, and indeed to do worse to him. Abigail repeats this crucial truth in verse 31, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. If David does this thing, it will in the future be a grief to him. He will regret it. It will be an offence of heart to him, a stumbling block to his conscience. He will have shed blood causeless, spilled blood without just cause, broken the sixth commandment. So Abigail is not only saving Nabal and the men of Carmel, she's saving David himself from perpetrating a moral atrocity that would have burned in his conscience like fire and brought him under the chastening displeasure of his God and permanently stained his character and his record. And of course we must see in Abigail's timely intervention the hand of God. It is God himself mercifully standing in David's way through Abigail. Arthur Pink remarks, how blessedly God times his mercies. Here was David premeditating evil, yea, on the point of carrying out his wicked purpose. But there was one sent by the Lord, already on the way, to deliver him from himself. Ah, dear reader, have not you and I often been the recipient of similar favours from heaven? Were there not times be they recalled to our deep shame, when we had determined upon a course dishonouring to our Lord, when all praise unto him, someone crossed our path, and we were delayed, hindered, deterred. That someone may not have spoken to us as definitely as Abigail did unto David. Rather, perhaps their errand was of quite another nature, which at the time we may have resented as a nuisance for interrupting us. But now, as we look back, do we not see the kind hand of God withholding us from carrying out an evil purpose? Verses 27 and 8. And now, this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, in other words, the foodstuff, let it be even given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Abigail now offers David the supplies of food and drink she has brought. She also diffuses Nabal's insults and slanders by appreciating David's true character. He is the Lord's chosen king. God will surely build him a sure house, that is, an enduring dynasty. And up until now, David, for his part, has fought the Lord's battles. She means against the pagan Philistines, the great national enemy of God's people. And Abigail adds, evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. But that is not flattery, because firstly, she does not mean that David is without sin, only that in his public conduct he has been beyond reproach, a man of integrity. And secondly, the implication, of course, is that David has been such a man up until now. If, however, he does not withdraw from his present course, his blameless record will be gone. He will be blemished and tainted with innocent blood. John Gill paraphrases Abigail's words thus. No unjust action had been committed by him, David, against his king and country, however he had been reproached and calumniated, and she hoped that therefore none would be done by him now to stain so fair a character. Verse 29. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. We could reword this as follows. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Now the man who has risen up to pursue David is King Saul, although Abigail does not name him, perhaps out of respect for the monarchy. But she reassures David that he will be kept safe by God. David's soul will be bound in the bundle of life. Some, including Jewish interpreters, think that this refers to the life to come. Matthew Henry tells us of a common inscription on Jewish gravestones. Here we have laid the body, but trust that the soul is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord our God. However, in context, it seems to refer to David being kept safe in the present life from the homicidal mania of King Saul. The bundle is a bag, purse, or pouch, a figure of speech suggesting that God has a treasure pouch, the pouch of life, where he keeps the souls of those precious to him, ensuring that they cannot be killed. Safe in the treasure pouch, they will remain alive until God's own appointed time for their transition to the next world. A man is immortal till his work is done. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. But as for David's enemies, them shall God sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Now God did this almost literally to Goliath, sending him hurtling out of life by a rock from a sling. Any enemy of David will fare as Goliath fared. With such divine protection, why should David want to take vengeance into his own hands for the petty insults of a fool like Nabal? Verses 30 and 31. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Abigail's faith looks ahead to the fulfilment of God's promises to David. When David is king, his conscience will be clear, and he will sit easy on the throne if today he refrains from bloodshed. Although Abigail does not know of the incident between David and Saul in the cave at En-Gedi, her message in effect is that David must do concerning Nabal as he did concerning Saul. Leave all vengeance in the hands of God, the only safe place, the hands of pure and perfect justice, untainted by malice. If David does so today, then when he is crowned, he will surely remember Abigail with gratitude. Abigail's speech is over. David must now decide whether to heed her wise and godly words or persist in his ungodly and self-centered vendetta against Nabal. But David has already decided. Abigail has disarmed him and struck the sword out of his hands. David does not see a woman prostrate before him. He sees a messenger of God. He feels the presence of God. He hears the voice of God. Smitten with remorse, overwhelmed with thankfulness that God has mercifully intervened to preserve him from appalling sin, David breaks out into a song of praise. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your advice, and blessed be you, that have kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very truth, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left to Nabal by the morning light a single man-child." So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have hearkened to your voice. I have accepted your person." Matthew Henry comments, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear," Proverbs 25:12. Abigail was a wise reprover of David's passion, and he gave an obedient ear to the reproof, according to his own principle, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness," Psalm 141. Never was such an admonition either better given or better taken. Last time we observed that the David of chapter 24 was a beautiful Christ-like figure, refusing to take vengeance on Saul, but that the David of chapter 25 is an ugly, almost a devilish figure, preparing to bathe his hands in blood to avenge an insult. Now, however, thanks to the wise intervention of Abigail, or rather the gracious intervention of God through his servant Abigail, the features of Christ return to David's disfigured countenance. Like the raging, demonized man of Luke 8, the devils of hatred and revenge are now gone from David, and he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The question that remains is whether we will listen, as David did, to the voice of God intervening in our own sinful lives. Whether it is the child of God in Christ walking on some disobedient path and finding his Lord standing in the way before him, perhaps through a person like Abigail or in some other way, or whether it's the man or woman currently outside of Christ who, walking the way of unbelief, finds Christ standing in the way before him or her in the form of the gospel and its warnings and invitations. The question is whether we will persevere stubbornly in our folly or hear the voice of God, relent of our sin, humble ourselves before him, and accept his authority and his mercy in Christ his Son. Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God grant that each of us, like David, will hear his voice, not hardening our hearts, but yielding to David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation.